All right. The only thing that I have for an announcement for tonight is that we did get started Tuesday night with the Interlock series with a broad overview, and we covered the Bible in the outside about 10 minutes of introduction and went through the Bible in about an hour. And that's a good overview. And it's amazing how many people just don't ever have an overview. So that's something to listen to if you haven't. And the other thing is that I'll be leaving in about 10 or 11 days to go to Israel. Jim Myers will be taking the pulpit for that time. And so pray for the safety of that trip and for our travel with minimal problems. And there's one person on the trip who is still does not have his passport. And he's waiting, so it should be here. One person who is in this congregation got his last week, so it's the government slows things down. Although I got mine in under the amount of time they said it would take, so, and that was back in the winter. All right, but there may have been a lot more people putting in their applications due to summer travel. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Thy word is truth. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So let's have a silent prayer for a few minutes and give us an opportunity to make sure we're in right relationship with the Lord. And then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to study your word, to reflect upon you. We are reminded that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means we have to study, we have to read, we have to stop and think about who our Lord is. And there's so much revealed in the scripture about who he is. From the very beginning in Genesis all the way through, we see the second person of the Trinity developed and explained. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand as we study tonight and continue into the next few lessons, that we might gain a greater understanding and appreciation for our Savior and grow ever closer to him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, you can open your Bibles as we begin to Philippians 2. We'll be there a little bit, and then we'll go to some other places. Again, we're going to look at Christ before the incarnation. Several things I'm going to cover, touched on last time, I want to expand on this time. And some things I didn't get to at the end last time, so we'll get into that. So who was Jesus before he came? What does the Bible tell us about Jesus before the incarnation, or technically Christ, the Son of God, before the incarnation? So in this little sub-series that I started a couple of weeks ago, we're looking at a basic Christology. Now, we may get into a few things where people are saying, well, is that really basic? Well, it's built on what I'm teaching in this series, so we're going to step it up a little bit, because there are some things that I think we should think about, and they are important to think about. And it gives us a greater appreciation for the complexity of who Jesus is. So what we've learned so far in Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is that it was written in the context to provide an example of humility. That's what this is all about. So sometimes we can lose the forest for the trees, or lose the application for the doctrine. But that's the point of this, is to grasp what was involved when Jesus became a human being, what was going on there in terms of humility, in terms of obedience, in terms of being a servant. And here, if the person who is equal with God in all of his attributes and nature is willing to lower himself to the level of a creature and add to himself, how eternal, infinite God can add to himself a human nature is beyond us. But we have to think about that. So that is what is going on here. It is to teach us what humility is if the second person of the Trinity lowered himself to the level of being a servant to provide for our salvation, how then should that impact how we look at one another? Second point is that it's clear from this passage that Christ Jesus had an existence prior to the incarnation. He pre-existed, but he did more than pre-exist. He's eternal because he is undiminished deity. And that's a big difference between just a creature who pre-existed the creation. The angels were creatures that pre-existed the creation. But Christ is more than just a creature. He is eternal God. And the third thing we saw is that at the incarnation, God the Son does not give up or surrender any of his divine attributes. He is no less fully God a second after he is born as a baby in Bethlehem than he was a billion years ago. But he, in some way, limits or restricts his use of his deity. Fourth thing we saw is that God the Son voluntarily restricted the use of these attributes. He did it of his own volition. God the Father did not order him to do it. He did it willingly, voluntarily, and to enter into a world that was under the domination of Satan, the archenemy of God. He enters into human history, and he is going to live amongst sinful people and finite people and ignorant people. You think you have trouble sometimes with the people you encounter at the grocery store or on the highway or dealing with on customer service. Well, if you were infinite, perfect God who is omniscient, you would think that it would be a little more irritating, but it wasn't. Fifth point, that however, though the visible manifestation of his glory was veiled, the glory of his person was made manifest through his words and his works. That's John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And as I point out, you never forget when you read that verse that the Gospel of John is the only one of the four Gospels that does not talk about the Mount of Transfiguration when he unveiled his glory to Peter, James, and John. But yet he is explaining that his glory was in his words and his works. So the two fundamental questions that were asked in the early church and we still ask is, who was Jesus before he came? And then second, what was Jesus when he came? So we started a couple of weeks ago looking at an understanding of God. If Jesus is fully God, what does that mean? And we looked at this issue of the unity and the plurality, which is what the Trinity talks about. The Trinity says that God exists in three persons, three distinct persons. They're not blended. There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. But they have one nature. So you have three persons, but they have the one nature of deity. And there's a complexity there that we can't grasp because we're finite. There's nothing in our experience. There's nothing in creation that is a perfect analog, a perfect illustration of the Trinity. So we're looking at that question, reviewing that, and I want to cover something that a question that came in, which I think might interest some people, and maybe some people will say, well, I didn't think of that, but that's not a bad question. So, the unity of God. My first point was that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 says this is the Shema, because the first word in the Hebrew is Shema, listen, pay attention. And the statement is that the Lord is one, which uses the word echad, which talks about a complex unity, a unity that is comprised of several things. And so it is not a Unitarian monotheism, but is a Trinitarian monotheism. And you can't understand a Trinitarian monotheism on the basis of our finite minds. We just can't get our mental fingers around it. And see, this is the problem, one of the problems that came out of the beginning of the period known as the Enlightenment, starting in the early 1600s, where modern man really had his beginning with the attempt to discern everything just on the basis of human intellect alone. And so they started off with the attempt to understand everything, thinking that man could understand everything, and that if man could not understand it, it did not appear to fit the rational concepts of finite human intellect, then it had to be discarded. And so because they couldn't get their minds around God and revelation and miracles, then they dismissed it as just fabrication. You know, that's pretty shallow. I remember hearing of someone, some pastor talking about a time when he was having a conversation, witnessing to somebody, and they said, well, I just don't understand God. I don't understand what the Bible is saying about God, so I just can't believe in him because I can't understand him. And I thought the answer was really great. And the person said, well, ma'am, do you think that the God that is described in the Bible is one that we could understand? Do you really think that a God who could create everything is one that we're going to be able to fully comprehend? I mean, you're asking God to be somewhat less than your mental capacity so that you can understand him. And don't you think God would be much greater than that and maybe difficult for us to understand? So I thought that was a great answer. The other thing that we did last time was we began to look at what the Old Testament and New Testament taught about the deity of Christ. And in the Old Testament, there are two streams of prediction in relation to the Messiah. The first is that he will be a divine Messiah. And so from some of the earliest prophecies, there's evidence that he is thought of as being divine. And then parallel to those are prophecies where he is described as a human Messiah. And so there seems to be this contradiction there, that how does that fit together? And yet this God does not answer that question. And you continue to see more and more revelation as you go through the Old Testament talking about the Messiah as either human or as divine, but there's no passage that puts it all together for us, because God wants us to think about these things. And if you're a person who is submitting scripture to your limited finite reason, then you're just going to look at that and dismiss it as irrational. But if you are a believer and you are looking at that, then you have to say, well, that's difficult for me to understand. How do all these different things that are said about the Messiah actually fit? Because I'm going to assume that God is not irrational and that God is telling us true things about the Messiah, but it is something that goes beyond our frame of reference. And then in the fourth point, in talking about the unity of God, I made this point. I said that theologically, God must be a unity. And I talked about this a little bit, because one aspect of his unity is that he is infinite. He is without limitations. He is infinite in relation to every attribute that he has. He has infinite knowledge. He has and infinite is without limit. So you can't ever reach the limit of God's knowledge. You can't reach a limit of God's power. You can't reach the limit of God's presence. That all of those relate to the three Omni brothers in the essence box: omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. And so you ought to take a little time just thinking about what that means. That's what biblically, that's what meditation is trying to understand and comprehend some of these things and think about them and how they relate to the plan of salvation, how they relate to God as the sovereign over his creation. You see, a lot of people think that some of these things that I bring out, well, that's what theologians and pastors think about. No, it's what every believer is supposed to think about, is to probe what the revelation of Scripture means. And so part of what I try to do is give you hints and poke you and prod you into certain directions. Now, infinity implies unity. That God is infinite in his being. This is what I said 2 weeks ago. God is infinite in his being, and there cannot be two or more infinite beings. Okay, that's a very important phrase I just used. Two or more infinite beings. Two or more infinite beings having more than one infinite is... And see, I said beings here, infinite beings. Next time I said two or more infinite beings. And then this time I didn't say beings, but it's implied from the context. We're talking about infinite beings in this definition. Having more than one infinite being is impossible. Any more than there can be two alls, or two everythings, or two infinites, such as God and the universe. Therefore, the universe cannot be infinite. Now, I remember the first time I heard somebody making this argument. It was a philosophy professor I had when I was working on my master's in philosophy at the University of St. Thomas. Now, the philosophy teachers there were not like the philosophy professors at Rice. The philosophy professors at Rice thought that philosophy really started with Immanuel Kant in 1775. Immanuel Kant thought that we don't really know anything, we just know our perceptions, and everything therefore is subjective and relative. But there were many philosophers long before that during the Christian era. There were in the Middle Ages, there were quite a few, and they probed the meaning of what Scripture says. You know, the aspect of Christian philosophy, as it was understood in the Middle Ages, was to ask these kinds of questions of the text and then try to work their way through the answers. And part of the reason they did that was because of claims that were made within pagan philosophy. And so one of the big issues going back to the ancient Greeks, going back to Plato and before Plato, going back into the earlier eras, is the universe eternal and infinite? And this was debated back and forth, but of course, see, they don't have a biblical frame of reference, so they can't ever answer it. It's just all speculation and guess and coming up with your own arguments and without standing on any kind of sure foundation. And so that was part of what we were studying in a course on metaphysics. And this argument was put forth, and it's the kind of thing that can really turn your head inside out. And I thought about that and thought about that, but it is true. And I didn't make this up out of my own thinking, that this is something that has been understood in philosophical thought for many, many centuries. Now, this is the question that came in. Question is, the concept of infinity is studied in a branch of mathematics called analysis. An example of a set of numbers that is infinite is the positive integers, and 1, 2, 3, and so on. It is infinite because you never reach the end. No matter the largest number you can name, you can always add one to it to get a larger number. And this process never ends. It is never finished. Thus, the set is infinite. He went on to say, an even larger set is the integers, consisting of the positive integers, the negative integers, also infinite, and zero. Clearly, the integers are a larger set than the positive integers because it contains all the members of the positive integers as well as members not included in the positive integers, negative integers plus zero. Much more can be said on this subject, but the point is I've just named two infinite and distinct set of numbers, so infinite cannot mean all-inclusive. Well, see, he's talking about infinite in mathematics. I'm talking about infinite in being. There's a difference, and that's a categorical distinction that is important. Norm Geisler, who was a professor at Dallas Seminary for a while when I was at Dallas Seminary and has taught at a number of different schools, went to be with the Lord 8 or 9 years ago, just an absolutely brilliant man, published, 60 or 70 books, that, and some of which are on subjects like logic and history of Christian apologetics. He really gets into a lot of deep things. And he had not only a master's, but he had his Ph.D. in Thomistic philosophy or philosophy of the Middle Ages. And he writes in his Systematic Theology, the Bible affirms that God is infinite in his being, see chapter 5, and there cannot be two or more infinite beings. If there were, then there would be more than an infinite, which is impossible. There cannot be two alls or supremes. Hence, there can only be one infinite God. More precisely, to be two, there must be a difference, and two simple beings of the very same kind cannot differ in their being. And he goes on to say that infinite, when related to metaphysics, is categorically different from infinite in mathematics, so you can't confuse the two. Well, since you all know that I'm just brilliant when it comes to numbers and math, and so I sent it to my math expert Charlie Clough, and asked him what did he think about this. So this was Charlie's response. He said, I think Geisler was onto the issue by his text in the first paragraph of his attachment, which was that infinity is different when you're talking about metaphysics and being than it is when you're talking about numbers. And Charlie went on to say, God's infinity should be distinguished from other concepts of infinite. God is not an infinite such as is found in mathematics, where there are an infinite number of points between A and B. This is an abstract infinite, not a concrete one as God is. God is infinite in a metaphysical way, not in a mathematical way. He is an actual infinite being, not an abstract one. And then he said, it gets back to the same issue, the creator-creature distinction. And when I read that, I just sort of hit myself in the head and said, well, I needed to, why didn't I think of that? See, that is a way we learn how to think about things, is when topics come up related to understanding God and people who have finite mental capacity, which is all of us, we're just not going to be able to understand God. We can understand true things about God, but we cannot understand God exhaustively or comprehensively, because there is a distinction between the Creator and the creature. And Charlie goes on to say, we creatures simply cannot get beyond our finiteness. So we try to understand things by the laws of logic. Now, this is also an interesting, important thing. Where did the laws of logic come from? Are they eternal, or is that part of creation? He says, the problem is that there are competing lines of logic, like Euclidean and non-Euclidean geometries. Both follow from initial premises perfectly logically, but become two distinct geometries. And to add more problems among the implications of Gödel's theorem that started with axioms, the machinery of proof produces a true statement which does not follow from the axioms. Are y'all enjoying this? See, this is what it means to think God's thoughts after him. To think about, what does Scripture mean? How does this work itself out? So he goes on to say, so it is with mathematics. Our own mathematical systems, Euclidean or non-Euclidean, are somehow not identical with his, that is, God's system. We must say, I think, that Euclidean and non-Euclidean geometries are both revelations of how God might rule the world, for they are both discoveries or constructions of the human mind in the image of God. Invoking the incarnation and verbal revelation, Poitras, that refers to Vern Poitras, who was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary and who's also a mathematician and wrote a lot on this topic. He said, Poitras points out that such revelations are God in our finite world. God's incarnation and verbal revelation partakes of characteristics of the finite and created. It includes reference to points, lines, and degrees, and of the characteristics of the infinite. It is unchanging. Sometimes, as indeed is the case with the incarnation, the created and uncreated cannot be easily distinguished. Since the Trinity and the wisdom of God are incomprehensible, God's own, quote, mathematics, unquote, is not accessible to us in all of its fullness. We cannot assume that our mathematics is necessarily all true or exactly equivalent to God's mathematics, because it's finite. It's for the creature. As Vern Poitras, the mathematician and theologian who taught for years at Westminster, along with Van Til, wrote, quote, the Bible, while speaking over and over of God's having created things such as minerals, plants, animals, men, and angels, apparently never speaks of God having created structures or laws. Isn't that an interesting observation? We look at things, we say you have the law of thermodynamics, you have the law of gravity, you have other laws, but the Bible never talks about it in that way. He says that's no accident. The Bible never represents the world as being governed by laws as such independently of the Creator, but rather by the decrees of the King, by God himself speaking. God governs things with a certain level of stability. So the point of that is that when we think about these concepts like infinity of being, we can't get the categories confused that that is talking about the same kind of infinity as you have in the abstractions of numbers. So God is an infinite, and there can only be one infinite divine being. So that just shows you the kind that was a good question that was asked, because that's the kind of thing people are think about. Well, how does that relate to this? So there is one answer. Okay, then I went on to talk about the plurality of the Godhead and pointed out that historically there's only two options that were presented in the early church. The first is called dynamic monarchianism. Monarch is a ruler, a king. So it's the power of the king that is used to make a creature God. It's called adoptionism, which is an easier term for us to get our mental fingers around and to understand, because we realize, okay, what that means is God adopts Jesus of Nazareth and zaps him at the baptism to make him God. But God, to be God, has to be eternal. So you can't make a creature who has a starting point eternal. He can't ever be fully God. He can only be a creature that is above all the other creatures. So that was the problem with adoptionism, and that is basically what Unitarianism is today. So you can figure out a lot of the heresies that come along in the 19th and 20th century, because Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. They're just repeating errors that popped up in the first three centuries. So the word for unity does not mean an absolute singularity. And let me skip. I should have taken that slide out. I didn't have time to go back and edit this. Okay, so the unity of God then means three things. First of all, God, there's not more than one God. God's a unity. We don't have a tritheism. Three persons, but not three gods. God is a simplicity. There are not two or more parts in God. He is not composed of parts. Third, God is a triunity. There are three persons with the nature of being one God. So, in terms of the plurality, the word Trinitas was coined by Tertullian in the late 2nd or early 3rd century. There's only one God existing in three persons. Now, I went back and I've revised some of these verses because I wanted to talk about some others that were there. So what I'm looking at tonight, don't say, oh, well, this is what he said last week, so you put your mind in neutral. I'm building on what I did in the last lesson. And so we're going to expand it in some interesting ways. So we have Isaiah 41:14. God is the speaker. God says, fear not, you worm Jacob. See, God wasn't afraid of giving them a poor self-image. They were arrogant. They needed to have a poor self-image. So he calls them a worm. You know, there's a whole movement that came out of the impact of Christian psychology that looked I can't remember the hymn. But there's a hymn that words go that Christ died for such a worm as I. And people got upset. Oh, that is putting down human beings. We're not worms. So hymnals change the word to such a one as I, because that elevates us above the level of a worm. But that imagery comes out of Scripture. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So we saw this in another verse last time. It's in more than one verse. You have two speakers. One is Yahweh, and the other is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. But I want you to notice that the second speaker, the Redeemer, is the one identified as the Holy One of Israel here. The trouble is that you have other passages where Yahweh is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. See, if that's true for one, it's true for both. And Isaiah doesn't explain how and why he uses these terms in such a way where in one verse they're attached to one or the other person of the Trinity, and in the next verse it's different. It's because they're all three the Redeemer of Israel. They're all Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all have a role in salvation, just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all creator. They're all involved in creation. The interesting thing about this verse is that when we go to from Isaiah 41:14 to Isaiah 44:6, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel. So Yahweh, the King of Israel here, is the Father. And his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So here we saw the Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And in this verse, the Redeemer is Yahweh Tsabaoth, the Lord of the armies. And again, it is two persons speaking. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. So the two of them are uttering this together. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, I've gone through the scriptures and I wasn't going to get off on. There's dozens of passages that say something similar. There's no other God beside me. I am God alone. I mean, the distinctiveness of Yahweh is reiterated again and again and again in scripture. But here, they are both referred to in that last line, besides me. That's a first person singular pronoun. But you have two personages. You have Lord, the King of Israel, and you have the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Besides me, there is no God. So it's talking about a plurality, but referring to it with a singular pronoun. But nobody's asking the question, how does that put together? And Isaiah's not answering that question. But the reality of that multiplicity in unity is there. Isaiah 47:4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name. So if we go back here, we see the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So in 47:4, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So where do we have Holy One of Israel? Again, back in Isaiah 41:14, the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So 41:14 and 47:4 are talking about that same person. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Again, when you get into that passage, you have the multiplicity there. If Isaiah 48:16, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken. Notice first person singular pronouns. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. So this is clearly Yahweh speaking. God is speaking. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God, that would be the Father. So I'm thinking the one speaking here is God the Son, who is the revealer of God. From that time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So you have three persons here. The Lord God, the Spirit, and the speaker, me. In Isaiah 59:20, the Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Somehow I got that. I had that last time. I remember I got to fix that slide. Isaiah 59:21, it goes to the next verse. Isaiah 59:21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. So you have me is the Lord, Yahweh. This is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says Yahweh, from this time and forevermore. So you have two persons there. Isaiah 63:9, we're introduced to this other person, the angel of his presence, or the messenger of his presence. So who is the messenger of his presence? Well, in a minute, we're going to look at that and connect that to this personage in the Old Testament called the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. So the angel of his presence is another title. It says, in their affliction, he was afflicted. Wow. So this can't be talking about God the Father because he's afflicted. That's prophetic of the Son. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. And then the next verse, Isaiah 63:10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So we have the three persons mentioned again in these two verses. Grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then we went and looked at just a few passages in the New Testament on plurality. Matthew 28:19 talks about the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So you have all three here, Matthew 28:19 and 20, 2 Corinthians 13:14, you have all three persons mentioned. And then you see them all at the baptism of Jesus, which is different from all other baptisms. So when he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately out of the water, and behold, the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." So he talks, the Father talks about the second person of the Trinity as my Son. The Father is always the Father, the Son is always the Son, and this will be an introduction to the eternality of the sonship of Christ, which is a very important doctrine to understand that. He doesn't become a son at the incarnation. He is already the Son. Now, what happened historically, just to remind you, is that there were these attempts to try to put this together. One of the forms of adoptionism was put forth by a deacon at our presbyter in Alexandria, Arius. And Arius had the view that at some time in eternity past, God the Father created the Son. He didn't, adoptionism, he picks Jesus of Nazareth and infuses him with deity at the baptism. But in Arianism, it's a form of adoptionism. God creates the Son in eternity past. The problem is the Son is still a creature. And so the opposite, the Orthodox view that was just being worked out at that time, we're talking around 315 to 325 A.D., is that the Father and the Son are together and both have full deity, but not they're not two gods. But they haven't figured out how to really articulate this yet. The other view besides adoptionism was a modalism. Modalism said that God just showed up with a different mask on. So sometimes he revealed himself as a father, sometimes he revealed himself as a son, and sometimes he revealed himself as the Holy Spirit. There weren't three distinct persons. There's only one nature and one person. But the person manifests himself three different ways. A lot of Christians, I think, when they're young, have that kind of a view. That is not the biblical view of the Trinity. And so here's a chart of just adoptionism where you have within the dotted lines, the dashed lines, vertical dashed lines are the boundaries between eternity past and eternity future. And so God at some point infuses the man, Jesus, with Christ. That's adoptionism. And then this chart's Arianism, where Christ gets created sometime in eternity past. So he's neither one of them has full deity. So he started asking the question about Old Testament passages on preexistence. And there's basically three passages that we went to. And these three passages are three passages that every Christian should be familiar with. The first is Isaiah 9:6, which is frequently studied, cited, preached on during Christmas. And it has two distinct phrases at the beginning. "For unto us a child is born." This child is given birth to. That indicates humanity. There's a starting point with the birth of the child. But in the second phrase, unto us a son is given. See, the son is already existing as the son, and he's given. The child represents the humanity of the Messiah. The son represents his deity. And so you ask, well, how do you know that? Because you look at other scripture. And in Psalm 2, interesting thing is, and I'll mention this in a minute in another passage, but Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 begin the first book of the Psalms, which goes to about Psalm 47. And these first two Psalms are believed to be linked together because of a lot of internal words and vocabulary and some other things. But this is clearly a messianic psalm because the psalm begins with the kings of the earth gathered together against Yahweh and his Messiah. So the kings of the earth set themselves, this verse 2, kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah. So you have those two personages there. And who's revolting against them? The kings of the earth, the secular rulers of the earth have set themselves over against God and his Messiah. This is a prophetic messianic psalm. Verse 5 says, then he, meaning God, shall speak to them, that is, these rebellious kings of the earth, in his wrath. It's judgment time. This is happening about this time of the end of the tribulation when the Son is going to return and establish his kingdom. So God the Father speaks to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So he is enthroning his king, the Messiah, on the holy hill of Zion. Now, that didn't happen at the first advent. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. God the Father is setting him on the throne on Mount Zion and then declares at that time, the Lord has said to me, this is now the king speaking, I will declare the decree, the Lord, that is God the Father, has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So that really refers back in eternity past. That and what has happened over time is that from the early church, the word begotten was taken to be distinguished from being made or created, and has to do with defining that eternal relationship between the second person of the Trinity and the first person of the Trinity, because that relationship can never change. God was never just a singular Unitarian God and then had a second person and then a third person created. All three are equally eternal. So the second person of the Trinity is eternally begotten by the Father. Then we looked at Micah 5:2. So the three key passages are Isaiah 9:6, Psalm 2, and Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, you're just an insignificant wide spot on the road where there's a couple of buildings and everybody else is just taking care of the sheep. You are little or insignificant among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Now, who's that going to be? Well, that's the king that's being installed on Mount Zion back in Psalm 2. Psalm 2:6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So the ruler in Israel is that king, the Messiah, connecting the dots in those between those passages, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So it states right there, he's eternal. This king that will come forth from Bethlehem to be the ruler in Israel is actually, he's existed from eternity. Now, so I looked at Isaiah 9:6. One other thing about Isaiah 9:6 that is significant in terms of where we're going is that these titles that are given to the Son are mostly distinctive to deity. The word wonderful, pele, is only used of God. And we studied this in Samson in Judges 18. When the angel of the Lord appears first to Samson's mother, then to his father Manoah, and then after, and then Manoah builds an altar to this angel. No created angel is ever allows a human to worship them. But here you have this same thing with the angel of Yahweh in Judges 18, the angel of Yahweh in Judges 6 with Gideon accepts the worship and then goes up in the flames. And what does Manoah say? He describes this angel of the Lord as wonderful. That word is only used to describe who God is. So that indicates deity. Mighty God indicates deity. Father of eternity indicates that he is eternal and Prince of Peace. So these three passages are your key passages to understand, be able to think things through in terms of growing in the grace and the knowledge about our Lord Jesus Christ. So I pointed out that this is new. The historic Orthodox answer is that Christ is the eternal Son of God. He didn't have a beginning of his sonship. He is eternally the Son of God. In fact, John MacArthur one time was bucking this doctrine, or he didn't understand it. He was brought up on heresy charges from the Independent Fundamentalist Churches of America, which was a denomination he belonged to. And this was in the 90s. And finally, I think he came out and understood it and all the dust settled. And so I have here a quote from the Nicene Creed. This is where we get this phraseology of eternally begotten. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father. Notice, only begotten. Earlier creeds said begotten and not made. That he's begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father. Oh, there's the phrase coming up. That is, he's from the substance of the Father. They have the same essence. They have the same same being, okay? The same nature, but they're different persons. God, and then they describe it as best human language can. He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten and not made. This is an eternal relationship, and they understood that way they're putting this together. He is of one substance, the same essence as the Father. Well, what's the scripture for this? Well, it goes back to those three scriptures I just looked at, but he picks up a couple of other ones. In Hebrews 10:7-10, it's a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And it's Jesus, and it's applied to Jesus. It's messianic prophecy, and it tells us about the second person of the Trinity and his willingness to be incarnate as a finite human being. He says, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God." He's completely submissive to the authority of God. Previously saying in this psalm, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." And then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now we go over to Psalm 40 verse 6 and starts off, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, see, over here it starts off with verse 7, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. That's the second verse. And then it just as 10:8 says, previously saying, yes, in the one verse earlier. So you see, they reverse the order when it's quoted in Hebrews. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. So you see, in the Old Testament period up into the first century, they were just beginning to use what are called codexes in about the early second century. A codex is similar to what you and I look at when we look at a book. Prior to that, everything was written on a scroll. And some scrolls are as long as 40 or 50 feet to contain one whole book. And then it would be rolled up and that would protect, you know, the words, the writing inside the scroll. And so the use of the phrase in the scroll is talking about the divine revelation of the Old Testament. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. So David is writing this, but what he is writing is referring to something in his experience, but it goes beyond his experience, and he is actually giving predictive prophecy here. Another scripture is in John 15:10. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, Christ always obeyed the will of the Father. The second person always obeyed the will of the Father. Remember, I pointed out in the way that some theologians have articulated the kenosis is that Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes. And my problem with that was, he, as the second person of the Trinity who is united as one with the Father, he never exercised anything ever before creation. He never acted independent of the will of the Father. So the emphasis here is on the earth. Christ always obeyed the will of the Father, but he always, in eternity past, obeyed the will of the Father. We see this in the passage we've studied in Philippians 2, 6, 7, and 8. And we've gone into that in great detail. Another passage that connects to this, and one that really demands that we think about it a lot, is at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Remember the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15? Paul is correcting the Corinthians because they have begun to doubt the physical resurrection of Christ, or that physical resurrection is possible. And so Paul develops his thinking all the way through the chapter 15, and he talks about the order of resurrections, that first there's Christ, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. That's the rapture. Then comes the end. So when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So there's the rapture, there's a second coming, there's the literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, and then there's the satanic rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom, and then Satan is destroyed, all of the rebels are destroyed, and then Christ gives the kingdom to the Father. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. And I think that's an allusion to the demonic hierarchies, because they're often referred to as principalities and powers and authorities. So they are going to be completely defeated. This is the end of evil in God's creation. Verse 25, for he must reign, that is Christ, must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Where does that come from? That comes from Psalm 110. That the Lord said to my Lord is how that passage begins. And then in verse 3, he puts all of his enemies under his footstool. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. That goes back to Psalm 110. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. You got to really follow your pronouns here. For he must reign as Christ. For Christ must reign till he has put all enemies, that is the Father, has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he, the Father, has put all things under his feet, the Son. But when he says all things are put under him, the Son, it is evident that he, that is the Father, who put all things under him, is accepted. So the Father is not under the authority of the Son. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, that's just a lot to think about there. That you have this whole plan of that starts in the creation of man back in Genesis 1, that God creates man and his purpose is to rule over the planet as God's representative. He is to rule over the birds of the air, over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the field. And he is to, and he can't do that all by himself. So he is to be fruitful and multiply, the text says, so that from the very beginning, God envisions him propagating the species through generation to generation, so that through the descendants of Adam and Eve, they will rule over this planet that God has created. But Satan steals the dominion from him through Adam's disobedience to God. And so all of human history is to reverse what happened when Eve ate the fruit and Adam ate the fruit, to bring it all to this conclusion where finally evil will be defeated, Satan and all of his fallen angels will also be defeated, death will finally be conquered, and all will be subject, will be put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he will give the kingdom to the Father. But he is all through this. He is the Son who will do this. You see this in the high priestly prayer in John 17. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with what? With the glory which I had with you before the world was. They shared the same glory. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So he's talking to the Pharisees there, and the Pharisees are saying, what do you mean that you're talking like you knew Abraham, but you're not old enough to have known Abraham? And so Jesus says, before Abraham was, past tense verb, I am. That's what Yahweh means. It's from the verb hayah, meaning to be, the to be verb. And so when he says, I am, God told Moses, what's the meaning of your name? He said, I am that I am. And so as soon as Jesus says, I am, they, what did they do? They understood what he was saying. He was claiming to be God, and they saw that as blasphemy, so they picked up stones to stone him. In John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. A unity with plurality. Then in two verses later, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. So Jesus understood who he was as the eternal Son of God. And this goes back to what we see in Psalm 2, the verses we looked at earlier, Psalm 2, 6 through 8, I talked about. And then verse 12 said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And in that passage, in the verse that I haven't put up there, he rules with a rod of iron. And this is how he is pictured, and when he appears to John in Revelation chapter 1 as the one who will come with a rod. And so as you go through the passages of the Old Testament, you look at Proverbs 30 verse 4, which is cited in the New Testament. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the end of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? See, Christ is eternally the Son. Then we have Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. He's a son before he is given birth to. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And then Isaiah 9:6 as well, as I was talking about. So we have a number of other passages here. And so I'm going to stop here because I have about another hour to go before I'm finished with my notes for tonight. Isn't this fun? I mean, there is so much here. And I'm just scratching the surface. I remember when I had to take Christology, my favorite theology course, because of the way it was taught. And we had a young professor who later became the dean of the theology department and wasn't quite so good anymore, or some years later, he really wasn't quite as good. But he was just starting at Dallas, and he was very, very solid. And he did not teach theology the way most people teach theology, which is sort of from a top-down method. He said, the way to do theological method is you have to look at all of the critical passages and develop your conclusions from that and then put the conclusions together. You don't start from an outline and then read it back into the text. And so there were two of us that sat. We were in what was called Lamb Auditorium at the time, which seated about 200. And so he was up at the lectern, and right down in front of him were two men, Tommy Ice and myself, and our reel-to-reel recorder, where we were recording every lecture. But that was the best class, and went through these passages, and I have gone back over those notes time and time again in the last 40 years. Because putting all of these things together is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the person who wants to just understand the basic Mother Goose nursery rhyme. There's a lot here, and I went through a lot of it when we went through the first two chapters of Hebrews some 13 or 14 years ago, because all of those passages are all involved there. So we will stop here and come back next time. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these things and just begin to grasp the enormity of your plan and the complexity of your plan, and not even being able to grasp who you are in terms of a triune God and all that that entails. It's just beyond our comprehension. But by studying these things, we are to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means it's a lifelong pursuit for us because He's infinite. These things are infinite, and we're finite, so we'll never reach the end of our study. And we pray that you would continue to help us, and we'll be motivated and just tenacious in our desire to know your word and to build our relationship with you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.